James chapter 3 is not an incredibly long chapter. In fact, our goal is to work our way through the entire thing today. But to begin, we can outline the whole chapter with two very simple points. And those are these. First of all, the power of our words. The power of our words, verses 1 through 12. The incredible power of our words. One of the things that we've been talking about a lot lately in our ABF classes is the importance of context, understanding context when studying a particular passage of Scripture. And if you're familiar at all with the book of James, which many of you probably are, one of the major themes of the chapter right before this, so James chapter 2, is those who were saying they had faith, but had no works, had no fruit, had no actions to back up the faith that they were claiming to have, saying they had. Then also in chapter 2, he writes about those who were saying they had love, but had no actions to back that up. And so you could sort of summarize James chapter 2 as faith alone will save you. A profession alone or words alone mean nothing. And so then when we get to James chapter 3, it's as though fearing his readers might sort of swing that pendulum even further in that one direction and say, well, clearly then James doesn't think words matter at all. It's only actions, it's only behavior, it's only fruit. Words are nothing. They're insignificant, they're unimportant. And to that he says right out of the gate in chapter 3, no, in fact, they matter greatly. And specifically, he'll say the tongue, although it is one of the smallest members of the body, it has the potential of doing some of the greatest harm. It is capable of incredible destruction. It has great power to do either significant evil or to do significant good. The power of our words. And again, I know probably these are very familiar verses to many of us, but I'll go ahead and say this right out of the gate here at the beginning. I don't think I've ever met a Christian that didn't need a fresh reminder about the power for either great good or for great evil, the great power of that which proceeds out of our mouths each day. And honestly, maybe now, in our current culture and climate, maybe now more than ever, the power of our words. And then secondly, the need for wisdom, verses 13 through 18. True wisdom, he says, that is from above. And if you're wondering, what is the connection between point one and point two? It is only with this kind of wisdom, wisdom that is from above, it is only with that kind of wisdom that we can ever truly learn to control our words. So it is a wisdom that we most desperately need, the need for wisdom. And then finally, I would further outline this first point with, first of all, a warning to would-be teachers, verse one, just one verse. And then secondly, a warning to all believers, verses 2 through 12. I was tempted to start the message in verse 2, since obviously that's the part or the section that most clearly applies to the much broader group, to all of us, to all believers. But I do think it's important to begin where the chapter does, here in verse 1, because in a very real sense, verse 1 sort of sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. And you'll see what I mean by that in just a minute. So let's begin there. James chapter 3, verse 1, a warning to teachers or would-be teachers. And I will put verse 1 on the screen behind me. Verse 1, he says, not many of you, and notice he doesn't say none of you, he says, but not many of you should become teachers. And I'll pause right there for just a second to say, what does James mean when he says teachers here? That not many of you should become teachers. Is he, for example, discouraging someone from becoming an elementary ed major in college, like some of you were? Or is he, for example, this is a verse that we should use to discourage would-be teachers here in our school. When they apply for employment, we present this verse to them and say, we're just warning you, not many should become teachers, trying to discourage them from employment. What does he mean by teachers here? Well, in first century synagogues, just about anyone, even a first-time visitor, a first-time guest, could stand up and speak and share something. Jesus did that often. The Apostle Paul did that often when he would travel around in his missionary journeys. Entering into even a brand new city, he would go to the synagogue and he would get up and he would share something. That's obviously not a custom that we're used to in our culture. Even for this particular service, there was an order of service that was emailed out to us by Pastor Greg, I think on Tuesday. It was sent to all the pastors, the musicians, everyone involved, so that all of us would know when Sunday morning came who was going to be singing, who would be reading scripture, who would be preaching. And you would probably think it odd if when it came time for me to come up here, or if Pastor Chris were here and he were to come up here, and here I were to say, you know, instead of preaching this morning, instead, we're going to have a kind of an open mic morning, and any of you who wants to can come up here and share whatever you want. Of course, depending on who and which one of you volunteered to come up here, it could be a great thing, or it could be a terrible thing. And again, in first century synagogues, just about anyone, even a first-time guest, could stand up and speak. And so a teacher here could refer simply to someone desiring to share something on a one-time basis. And his point being, we shouldn't be quick to do that. Or, and this I think is probably more likely, that this is a reference to someone who functions in an official teaching or preaching role, and that is specifically a pastor. And so James then is warning against the hasty desire to become a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God. And the reason being, as you'll see, he says it's a sobering responsibility with significant consequences. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Those are sobering words, aren't they? When I first started out in ministry a few years back, I thought that the most difficult part of preaching would be either the nerves or the pressure of standing up in front of a bunch of people and speaking, or maybe the amount of time and preparation throughout the week. I honestly thought one of those three things would be the most difficult part of preaching. But I honestly never anticipated, and I mean this sincerely, just how convicting preaching would be. It is one thing to read a convicting passage of Scripture in your own personal devotional time. But it is another thing altogether to read that same passage and then be entrusted with the sobering responsibility of standing and preaching it to others. And there have been many times over the years in various settings where I've had to kind of look in the mirror and say, Lord, before I preach this or teach this to others, Lord, first do the necessary work in me, in my own heart, impressing this on my own heart and changing me before I have the audacity to stand up and call others to do the same. I was an old pastor who once said, when I was younger, I used to shake in fear at the thought of preaching in front of people. Now, he said, I shake in fear only at the thought of preaching to people. You understand what he means. For James says, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, what does he mean by greater strictness? Some of you know we have just recently relaunched, if you will, something we call our Aspire ministry. Maybe you've heard about that at some point. And COVID happened and things kind of came to a screeching halt, but we've kind of relaunched that. And what that is, it's for young men in our church who aspire to or who desire to go into some kind of full-time ministry, or in some cases just young men or older men who are just interested in ministry and would like to come and discuss and talk about and learn more about ministry. And we meet on Wednesdays, late afternoons, before the evening service on Wednesdays. But lately we've been talking about preaching and sermon preparation. And Pastor Chris has been in there, and Pastor Mac, and both of them are far more capable than I am in instructing in that way. But we've been talking about how to study Scripture, how to prepare a sermon, how to outline a sermon, how to preach effectively, all those kinds of things. But one of the things that we definitely want to impress on our young men is all of that means nothing. None of that matters if the passage you preach has not first gripped your own heart. And again, to be clear, this applies in all areas of ministry. Those of you that teach here in our school, those of you that teach in our Sunday school ministry, kids and adults, even the parents in the room who instruct your own kids at home, a preacher to others must first be a preacher to himself and be reminded, as James says, that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That is, we will be held to account as the very mouthpieces of God. And that is not a job to be entered into lightly. And again, that specifically applies to a pastor, but the whole spectrum as well. One of the greatest tools for God discipling me has been having kids. And times where I am instructing my own daughters about something, and at that very moment, immediately convicted that I am not doing that very same thing. Or at least not consistently, or at least not well. One who teaches another must first teach himself. We who teach will be judged with greater strictness, a necessary warning to would-be teachers. And then our second point, a warning to all believers. Look down with me at verse 2. He says, "For we all," so he's now broadening this to include all of us, "for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says or his words, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." In other words, he's saying, sort of hyperbolically, if someone can truly exercise self-control in his speech, if he can fully tame his tongue, one of the most difficult members of the body to restrain, if that is true, then he should have no difficulty at all in practicing self-control in every other area of his life as well. To say it a different way, our speech being often the most difficult area of our lives to exercise self-control, it is such that all other areas of life almost seem easy in comparison when compared to the self-control necessary to control your speech. And once again, if you're familiar at all with the book of James, this is not the first time that our words or our speech is mentioned in the book. It's a consistent theme throughout. If you're open there, look back in chapter 1, verse 19, where James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." And then he writes in verse 26, he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And then chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "So speak and so act that those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And so again, James understood and definitely wants to drive this point home like a drumbeat throughout his short letter, that our tongue is one of the smallest members of our body, but it is often the most difficult to restrain. It is capable of the greatest harm. It is small, but it is certainly influential. Much like, for example, the bit in a horse's mouth, the rudder of a massive ship, and a small spark that ignites a forest fire. Three examples that he now gives us beginning in verse 3. Look there. Verse 3, he says, "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well." Several years ago, my wife and I, we went on a cruise. How many of you have been on a cruise before? Raise your hand. Yeah, we had a wonderful time, but one of the stops was we stopped in Jamaica. It was a Caribbean cruise. And if you've ever been on a cruise, sometimes when there's a stop, you have the option of staying in the boat or sitting on the beach or going on an excursion. And we decided that particular day to spend a little extra and go on an excursion. And we were there in Jamaica. And we signed up. It was called Horseback Riding on the Beach. And I should have read more into it. I should have looked at the pictures. But I was anticipating a romantic gallop down a beautiful sandy beach, maybe galloping side by side, holding hands, all alone, with the wind, the breeze gently flowing through our hair and galloping into the sunset. Wonderful experience. Well, we showed up that day. First of all, it was raining. The beach, the full width or length of the beach is about as wide as this middle aisle here. And we were one of about 30 other people there on 30 other horses. The instructor spoke broken English, were hard to understand. And then for whatever reason, maybe the Lord's sense of humor, I was placed at the very back of this line of 30 horses. As we not galloped, but as we walked slowly down a muddy, pretty disgusting beachfront and stopped almost as much as we walked because other horses were, you know, stopping and doing things. And then at the end of this trot, the grand finale was they were going to take all 30 of our horses through the water. And actually almost up to about almost waist deep, the horses were almost swimming, as it were, through the water. And I thought, well, this will be fun. The only problem was, maybe it was the water, maybe it wasn't. I don't mean to disgust you early on in the morning, but as we got into the water, that's when the other 29 horses in front of me decided that would be the time to go to the bathroom. And so all of this is floating to the surface and flowing back toward me, rubbing up against my legs. All that to say, it was not at all the experience that I thought we were signing up for. But I share that story to say, before we took off, they did have a period of time where they instructed us. And if you've ever been horseback riding, it's pretty amazing. This massive horse that obviously could overpower you in an instant. And if he wanted to go right, he could have gone right. There wasn't anything I could do about it. But they're so well trained and tamed that you could just tug one way and they knew to go that direction, tug another way, pull back. They might go faster, pull forward, they stop and things like that. And of course, James' point is simply that the bit, of course, in comparison to the total size of the horse is nothing. And yet the animals obey it. And it could be used to direct the horse. And in much the same way, the tongue, though it is so small, can direct the life either for good or for evil. It is very small, but it is powerful. The illustration is pretty obvious. Then he gives us a second picture in verse 4, where he says, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. And then verse 5, he says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. About a month ago, April, it was, to my count, the 109-year anniversary of the sinking of what famous boat? Of course, the Titanic. The famous ship that not even God could sink, right? But it obviously did sink. And tragically, I looked this up the other day, somewhere around 1,500 people died on that terrible day when that boat sank. I've shared this with some of you before, but one of my elementary teachers, my fifth grade teacher, her grandmother, who actually passed away only a few years ago at the age of 106, her grandmother and her grandmother's brother and her great-grandmother, the three of them had three tickets to travel on the Titanic. And they weren't kind of down in the servant class. They would have had a nice place. And if you know much about the Titanic and the launching of the Titanic, it was an exciting event, groundbreaking. And they were thrilled to have these tickets, these coveted tickets. But on the night before the trip, her brother got chicken pox. And they had to cancel their trip. And I remember her even telling the story, must have been in her 90s, that of course initially they were very disappointed, but in the end very thankful. They did not go. But the Titanic, the boat, was massive. The ship weighed 46,328 tons. But the ship's rudder weighed only 101 tons. And so that's about 0.2% of the overall size of the boat. 0.2%. So a ship's rudder, even on a massive ship, is relatively small, but it directs the entire boat, much like the tongue. Small, but incredibly powerful. Then he gives this third illustration. Look down, he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. You know that most forest fires, especially the devastating ones that you hear about out west, as devastating as they are and as far-reaching as they can be, they are often started by very small things. sometimes just a match, sometimes a discarded cigarette, some cases an unkept bonfire, things of that sort. I was talking last night with Mark and Christina Pate, and Mark was telling me about how one of the forest fires, even just last year, that we heard about in the news out west, was started because of a botched gender reveal party. And I don't even know the full details of that, but somehow or another, they were trying to do a gender reveal party, a wonderful occasion, and something went terribly wrong, spark, and sure enough, a massive, massive, devastating forest fire. And again, the point is, a very small thing can start a massive fire. The famous Chicago Fire of 1871, according to tradition, was started when Mrs. O'Leary's cow, right, you've learned that, kicked over her lantern. And whether or not that story is actually true, that fire did burn for 3 days over 3.5 square miles of the city. It killed 250 people and left over 100,000 people homeless. And it destroyed property valued at about $175 million. So again, large fires are often started by very small incidents. In verse 6, James says, "And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." None of those are flattering descriptions, are they, of the destructive power of our speech. And he says the tongue is a world of unrighteousness. Sometimes we use the word world to kind of express vastness, like someone's in a world of trouble, right? They're in an incredible amount of trouble. And the tongue, although small, has a tremendous and incredible amount of potential, a vast potential for unrighteousness. And then he continues with even more illustrations to keep driving home this point. Verse 7, he says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." But then verse 8, these are chilling words. He says, "No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." No human being can tame the tongue. It's kind of a devastating comment. Here we are preaching on controlling the tongue, and he says no human being can do it. Well, not to get ahead of ourselves, but that's why the second point is so important. Now, there have been times in my life where I'm so tempted to either deceive or be dishonest. Or I'm tempted in a moment of rage to lose my temper and to say something in that moment that I know I don't mean, but I'll regret it for the rest of my life. Or other times in my life where I'm in a situation or a conversation, I have no idea what to say, maybe even a counseling situation. And I sort of throw up my hands and I say, "Lord, I need your wisdom. Because I need your wisdom to know how to open my mouth and speak in a way that glorifies you." He says, "No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Some of you know that I think probably most of you by now, Doug and Karen Abels and their family are moving to South Africa. They'll be in a Greenville area for a year and then eventually end up in South Africa. And in just a couple of weeks, they're going to be taking, the two of them, Doug and Karen, a quick survey trip to South Africa for just a little over a week. And the church had asked if I and Lauren would be willing to go with them. We said, sure. So we were waiting for Lauren's passport to come back, and it did. And so now in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we're going to accompany them on a week-long trip to South Africa. If you've ever been in Pastor Chris's office, on kind of the left side of his desk along the wall, there are several pictures. But a handful of them are pictures of animals. And if you don't know what those animals are or where that's from, you might think it a little odd that your pastor has pictures of his daughters and then pictures of animals on his wall. We have a strange pastor. But those pictures are from a safari that he went on when he was in Africa. And he told me, he said, if there's a day, and we're not sure there will be, but if there's a day where you can kind of break away and go on this safari, you guys should do it. Which sounds exciting, right? But this is a legit safari. These are wild African animals. They aren't caged. They aren't tied to a tree. They aren't docile because they've been well fed. These are actual legitimate wild African animals roaming about as you drive through. So we're probably going to do it. It sounds like it'll be a lot of fun. But quite a contrast, right, to if you've ever been to the Atlanta Zoo. Fourth grade class just went to the zoo a couple weeks ago. I went with them. Very different. You see the wild animals, you're close to them, but there's a cage or thick glass between you, or in some cases they're just docile animals that are well fed, so they're no threat to any of us. And of course the point that James is making is just about every kind of animal can and has been at some point tamed by mankind, or at least caged and controlled. But again, verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless or unruly evil. It is full of deadly or venomous poison. And again, none of these are flattering depictions of the tongue or of our speech. Over the years, I've seen tragic stories of children who fell into animal enclosures or cages at local zoos. And in some cases, the child is fine and they're rescued quickly. Sometimes they're not. And obviously, when you interact with a ferocious animal, sometimes horrific things can happen. The same is true with our speech. That can be full of such deadly and destructive poison. I was reading a Bible commentary this past week, a commentary by a man named William MacDonald, and I thought it was pointed what he shares about this text, and so I'll read it quickly. It's not long. He says, "The tongue can poison minds and assassinate characters. We all know how easy it is to gossip about others, how often we have engaged in mudslinging in order to get even for supposed wrongs, and often, for no reason at all, we have belittled others, criticized them, downgraded them. Who can measure the harm done, the tears that have flowed, the broken hearts, the ruined reputations? Who can measure the misery it has brought to our own lives and to our families, the inward bitterness that has been aroused, the shame of having to apologize, the bad effects on our health? Parents who have openly indulged in criticism of fellow believers have had to watch their children adopt the same critical spirit and wander off from Christian fellowship." In the final line, he says, "The price we have to pay for the undisciplined use of our tongue is enormous." And look with me in verse 9. We wrap up this first point. He says, "With it," or the tongue, or our words, he says, "we bless our Lord and Father." And then what a contrast this is. He says, "With it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." And that is, these are his valued creations that we are cursing, not something that our God takes lightly. He says in verse 10, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." He says, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water?" Of course not. In verse 12, he says, "Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs?" Of course not. In nature, a tree produces only one kind of fruit. How is it then that our tongues produce two, good and evil? Neither, he writes, "can a salt pond yield fresh water?" And again, the point is our speech should be consistently good. In other words, I would say, as we sort of summarize this whole first section, you could summarize it with two simple words. The words "bridle" and the word "bless." James is calling all believers to, first of all, to bridle. That is, to control our speech. Because it is so powerful. It can be so destructive. Those, for example, who may be exercising your Second Amendment right this morning, you know the importance of training, the importance of being so very careful with a weapon that has the potential to do great destruction. And you know, because you possess, what you possess is so potentially dangerous. And the same is true with our speech. I think sometimes we fire off things from our mouth without nearly the foresight or prayer necessary to ensure that what we say is truly edifying, it's truly helpful. It builds up, it does not tear down. And then to use that speech, secondly, to bless, to bridle and to bless. And so to self-examine for a moment, do your words encourage or discourage? Do your words edify or do they tear down? Do your words speak the truth no matter what? Or are they full of deception and lies and even exaggerations to impress or to escape consequences? Are your words filled with mercy or are they filled with bitterness and anger? Do your words lovingly confront or do they gossip behind someone's back? One of the most powerful tools that we have in life is our tongue, our words, our speech. Can be used for great good or for great evil. So bridle and bless. For me personally, I kind of alluded to this a minute ago. I reach the end of a section of scripture like this, and I am both convicted and convinced that, yes, my tongue, our speech, has the potential for much destruction. And because of that, at least momentarily, I'm discouraged. Because like I mentioned a minute ago, I am often tempted to be dishonest. I'm often tempted to deceive, to bend the truth just enough to make me look better, to escape consequence. I'm often tempted to lose my temper. And those of you especially who are married or have children, you know how easy it is in a moment to lose your temper and to say something you'll regret. As I mentioned a minute ago, I'm often in circumstances or conversations that I don't know what to say, and I sort of throw up my hands and I say, Lord, I desperately need your wisdom to know how to open my mouth and speak in a way that glorifies you. And thankfully, James says back in chapter 1, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what does he say? Let him ask of God, who gives liberally or freely. That leads us to our second point, the need, the desperate need for wisdom. And I see I'll have to go through this point a little bit quicker. So verse 13, if you look down there with me, he says, he asked this question, who is wise and understanding among you? And of course, the only one that is ultimately true of is Christ. He is the embodiment of wisdom. But he says, but if anyone is wise and understanding among you by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is instead, he says, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And that is literally that it stoops to actions that resemble demonic behavior. If you look back to verse 14 that we just read, it talks about both deception and then jealousy and selfish ambition, both of which pretty well summarize our adversary, the devil, and how he's described in Scripture as both a liar and one who is puffed up in pride or selfish ambition. And so James is saying these kinds of attitudes are demonic at their core. They're unspiritual. They're earthly. They have no place in the life or conduct of a believer. So verse 16, he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile or evil practice. But, he says, in contrast to this, I will put this verse on the screen. He says, the wisdom from above. And again, I mentioned back in chapter 1, you can look there quickly, verse 5, where James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And I've always loved that phrase, if any of you lacks wisdom, as though there are some of us that somehow don't lack wisdom. We all need wisdom, and especially after a passage about the destructive potential of our speech, we all need wisdom. And this, he says, is what that wisdom from God looks like. And I would say by extension, this is what our speech would look like as well. He says in verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure. And that is that it's clean. It's free from defilement. Is your speech, is my speech, is your life free from defilement? And he says, then peaceable. A teacher of mine used to say, a wise man will be a peace-loving man and will do all that he can to maintain that peace. Unless, of course, it sacrifices the first thing, which is purity. Now, there's a reason he lists purity first and then peace. There are times with our words we have to get into someone else's face and lovingly confront them. And sometimes those moments are tense, and it might seem like everything, but maybe the absence of peace and everything else is happening, but there's no peace in that moment. But sometimes purity demands momentary absence of what seems like peace to lovingly confront a brother and sister. Now, there's a reason he lists purity first. We don't seek peace at the expense of purity. He says it's first pure, then it's peaceable, then he says it's gentle. I love that word, gentle. If you've heard me preach any number of times, I've probably talked about this word at some point. If you ever have time, spend a few minutes doing a word study in the New Testament about the word gentle or gentleness. It's everywhere. And I've often said, I think especially for men, we tend to think of the word gentle as being weak or even effeminate. I was talking to someone a week or two ago who's a football coach. We were talking about this word gentle, and I said, if you were ever to say to one of your players, hey, you're gentle, right? That's not a compliment when you're out on the football field. You want to be tough and, you know, rough. But really that idea of being gentle in Scripture is the epitome of strength. And if you've heard this illustration before, I apologize, but if I were to ask someone to come up here and lift up this pulpit, pretty heavy. Some of you could do it, some of our young, able-bodied men in the room. But if then I were to say, now, secondly, can you now place it down gently? Which of the two is harder? Second, it takes incredible strength to be gentle. And when it comes to our speech, when someone says something mean or vile or aggressive towards you, what is the easy, and I would say the weak thing to do? Respond in kind. It takes incredible strength to respond with a soft answer that turns away wrath, to respond with gentleness. Lord, may our speech be pure and peace-seeking and gentle. And then fourth, he says, is open to reason. We could unpack this, but we're quickly running out of time. But if only we had more of this on all sides of every issue, right, in our day and age today. Not at the sacrifice of purity. We're not open to reason as in other doctrines that contradict Scripture. But oh, if we only had some openness to reason. Can we just talk instead of pick our corners and launch arrows? If only we were more open to reason in our dialogue. And then he says, full of mercy and good fruits. And the image there is you're so full of these things that they just bubble out. When you open your mouth, it comes out naturally because there's so much that's already there. You're so already overwhelmed with the mercy that you have received from God that when someone wrongs you, whether with their words or their actions, and your mouth opens up to respond to that action against you, you can't help but respond in a measure of the mercy that you have received from God. Right? Remember the parable that Jesus told of the man who was forgiven much by the king? That's us. How can we not then in turn, when our mouths open to respond, mercy bubbles out, followed by good actions and good fruit? Jesus said, not only show mercy to those that don't show mercy to you, but show love to them, good works. Then he says, to conclude, he says, impartial. We need more of that in our day and age, in our dialogue, even among believers. And then finally, he says, sincere. Now that is genuine, without hypocrisy. I hope you have fellow believers that you can be sincere with, that you can open your mouth and not put on airs, or say all the Christian words and phrases. I hope you have people like that in your life that you can speak the truth to. And then our final verse, verse 18, to conclude, in a beautiful contrast to what he says earlier in the chapter about how the tongue can set an entire field on fire. He says, in contrast to that, a tongue and a life that seeks to live by God's wisdom will produce, he says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And again, the very simple point of this message is the tongue, it is one of the smallest members of the body, but it is incredibly powerful and must be controlled and then employed to do good. But you can't do that. I can't do that. We need the wisdom of God. We need the Spirit of God to enable us to do the difficult thing. And that is respond with grace and to bless. And again, it's only the Lord that can truly do that. We need wisdom that comes from above. Now, let me begin to conclude with some of my favorite psalms that from time to time I will use in kind of morning devotional time, and you may want to do the same. Reminders and even prayers for the Lord to help us, to give us the wisdom to use our words in a way that glorifies Him. Now, Psalm 141:3 says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I love that verse. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Another one is Psalm 19:14. I mentioned it, I think, in our opening prayer. Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth today and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Then I'll close with this one. It's not a psalm, it's a proverb. Last week was Mother's Day, right? And I hope all the moms in the room were well honored, had a wonderful day. But our scripture reading last week was in Proverbs, Proverbs 31. And there's a verse in Proverbs 31 that obviously applies to women and to a mother, but generally applies to all of us. And I think it's a phrase that if there's one takeaway as you walk out the back door of this sermon, it's this. The words are in Proverbs 31:26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. May that be true of me today. May that be true of you today. May that be true of us every day. That we open our mouths with wisdom. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. As always, I pray I haven't been a distraction from it, but we understand, Lord, that the speech you've given to us is a great gift, but it has so much destructive potential. We've seen it in our own lives. We've seen it in the lives of others. How quickly a word like an arrow can be launched and never taken back. Now, Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom from above, that your Holy Spirit would help us to not only bridle our tongues, but then to use them to always bless. Now, Lord, may we open our mouths with wisdom and all for your glory. We love you, Father. We thank you now for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.